All right, if you have your Bibles, we're going to go to our scripture reading that Donnie read so well, Isaiah 43. And we're going to read this passage. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Our message this Sabbath is entitled, The Miracle Walk. The Miracle Walk. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray now, Father, that you make me just a nail upon the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. This is our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we're going to jump right into this. In the book of Matthew, chapter 14, we're going to start at verse 15. And we're going to start at the story of the feeding of the 5,000 men. Does not include women and children. And we're going to set this up to go into what we really are going into here today. But just to give the backstory, in Matthew, chapter 14, and verse 15, it says, "And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, This is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy." He looked around at this massive crowd of over 1,000 people for sure. They saw that the people had been watching Jesus and hearing him preach and observing the great miracles. But the disciples realized that no one had eaten. And there was no way in their mind that the multitude could be fed. They needed to be disbanded so they could go and find food. It was also a time of difficulty for the disciples. For in this same chapter, and this just before this story in more than one of the Gospels, is the time when John the Baptist is killed. So you've got to see that the disciples are in a bad place. They knew who John the Baptist was. They expected Christ to deliver him. Yet, John the Baptist was allowed to not just die, but to die what the Jews would have considered a most ignoble death. He was beheaded because of a dance at a party. And the disciples, after seeing all that is going on, want to send the people away because something else was afoot. In Matthew 14 and verse 16, "But Jesus said unto them, They don't need to depart. Give ye them to eat." Jesus says, listen, they don't have to go anywhere. Feed them. The disciples said in verse 17, "We have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Jesus said, "Bring them hither to me." It's John who tells you that it's a little boy's lunch. Of all of the 10,000 some odd people, the only food they could find was in one little boy's backpack. And when they find it and open it, it is desperately not enough to even begin to cover the needs of all the people. In fact, Philip or Andrew, I believe it is, says, you know, if we had, you know, $2,000-$3,000 equivalent, we couldn't feed all of these people. They would each just get a little bit. But they find this little boy. Jesus, in verse 19, commands the multitude to sit on the grass. They actually line them up orderly. And he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke it and gave the loaves to the disciples and the disciples to the multitude. What is implied in this text is that as Jesus began to break the bread, it never stopped breaking. Don't miss this. Christ shows here that the laws of physics do not apply to him. There's a law called the law of the conservation of mass, which means mass cannot be created, nor can it be negated. It can transform forms, but it cannot actually go away or be brought into existence. When Jesus begins to touch the bread and break it, the bread continues to break. It's as if, as Christ prays before he does this, as he begins to break it, the bread begins to grow bread. And the process, don't miss this either, had to be very rapid in order for the disciples to be able to deliver that much food to that many people. Christ must have been able to break and distribute this bread at a rapid pace. The Bible says in Matthew 14 and verse 20, they did all eat and were filled, and they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Not only did Christ make sure that everyone ate, when Christ does something, he does it in abundance. When it was all over, there was food left over. Verse 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. One of the things that's key is that in John 6 and verse 12, in telling the same story, he says, when they were filled, he said unto his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. The story was quite powerful. If you can imagine the oppressed Jews, downtrodden and beaten, not only by the Roman power, but by their own religious leaders, they were in a place of suffering. Poverty, don't miss this, poverty was a commonplace in that time. There were cities that were desperate and had lack all the time. Cities like Nazareth, where Jesus was from. For them to be able to see someone take food and make food from food was mind-blowing. It shook many of them to the core. In fact, later on, some of them follow Jesus across the lake and find him. And Jesus says, you're not here because I did miracles. You're here because I gave you bread. This was something that blew their minds. John 6 says it like this in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Ah, now we get into the thick of this message. When they saw the miracle that Jesus performed, they decided by a proxy that they would find a way to make Christ king. Imagine after all they've been through, and you can read about this in The Desire of Ages, Ellen White expands upon it. Imagine after all they've been through, all the oppression, all of the taxes they paid the Romans, all of the poverty. Here is a man who they watched heal the sick. Here's a man raised the dead. Here's a man that fed 10,000 of them. They began to think Jerusalem and Judah can be established. Israel as a nation can be brought back to its days of glory as it had with David and Solomon. They began to think, and they began to conspire with the disciples. The disciples were tired of playing second fiddle to the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The disciples wanted to show them who Jesus really was, and they reasoned in their minds that Christ was simply too humble. He was too meek to take his rightful place, so they were going to do this by force. Mark 6, Jesus was not happy with this. Spirit of prophecy tells us Jesus understood that there was already a bounty on his life. They already wanted to kill him. If he was appointed the position of king, bloodshed would run in the streets. Blood would run in the streets of Israel. There would be wars and fights all over the place. Christ understood that there was no way this could happen now. They didn't understand his mission. So Jesus, in a very stern voice, in Mark 6 and verse 45, and straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. The spirit of prophecy tells us that they did not want to go. And John tells us that they delayed. When he went up into the mountain, the disciples actually hung out in the boat and did not do what Christ told them to do. They waited, they lingered, hoping that Jesus would join them. Spirit of prophecy says it like this: never before had a command from Christ seemed so impossible of fulfillment. The disciples had long hoped for a popular movement to place Jesus on the throne. They could not endure the thought that all this enthusiasm should come to nothing. The multitudes that were assembling to keep the Passover were anxious to see the new prophet. To his followers, this seemed the golden opportunity to establish their beloved master on the throne of Israel. In the glow of this new ambition, it was hard for them to go away by themselves and leave Jesus alone upon that desolate shore. They protested against the arrangement, but Jesus now spoke with an authority he had never before assumed toward them. They knew that further opposition on their part would be useless. And in silence, they turned toward the sea. Jesus rebuked his disciples, told them to get into the ship and begin the process of crossing over the lake. And I want you to understand that the principle that the Bible is trying to show you here is that the disciples did not understand Christ's mission. Years they had spent with him, and yet they didn't understand his mission, so much so that they were ready to force him to be king. They were arguing with him about getting in the ship and leaving him on the shore. They were angry with Christ. As they began to move across the water, they began to think, if he's really who he says he is, why did he allow John the Baptist to be beheaded? Why would he allow his prophet to die such a terrible death? And they began to ask the tough questions that the Pharisees and Sadducees had been asking. And I want you to get this. As they began to doubt Christ, Satan whispered the more in their ears. But I want to let you know that this idea of crowning Christ king in a place or time when he's not supposed to be is one of the things that will happen in the end times and has already begun to happen. In fact, there are many Christians who are going to be led astray because they believe that Christ is coming to earth now to sit on a throne and reign for 1,000 years. There are those who mock our Adventist belief in a 1,000-year millennium where the people of God and Christ himself are in the New Jerusalem in a celestial place. They believe we are completely foolish, that in fact, the earth will not be destroyed like that. Satan will not be in chains, that instead, what is going to happen is that Christ himself is going to come to earth, walk the earth, and he is going to sit in a temple rebuilt, the third temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Watch this. In fact, this is such a deeply held belief by evangelicals in the United States that it has actually moved American foreign policy in the direction we take towards Israel. And I've been to Israel. I've lived in Israel for a little while and studied Jewish history. I love Israel. I plan to go back and visit. But theologically, this does not line up with the scripture. Yet, if you want evidence that prophecy is being fulfilled, understand that the same spirit that moved on the 10,000 that day and on the disciples to try and make Christ king where he was not supposed to be king is moving on many Christians today. I'll show you. Here's one of them. Trump says the U.S. embassy move to Jerusalem was for the evangelicals. At a campaign rally just this last week or two, at the time of the Democratic convention open, so it was a couple weeks ago, Trump said that Christian voters are more supportive of U.S. recognition of Jerusalem as Israel capital than Jewish voters. In fact, what the current president is saying is, listen, this thing. So we are going to mix in a way that the Bible says is necessary for the last events to happen. If someone is willing, and remember, this could have started a war. There were many who worried that by moving this embassy, a war could start. Because by moving the embassy to Jerusalem, the next move is to build the third temple. When you go to Israel today, when I was in Israel, and you go to the Wailing Wall, I should have put a picture up of the Wailing Wall, and the rabbis pray there. They have been praying for 2,000 years, since AD 70, for that temple to be rebuilt, and it has not been rebuilt. Why? Because Christ told us it would not be built. When he left the temple in Matthew chapter 24, he said, I leave your house unto you desolate. That's actually the end of Matthew chapter 23. He says, I leave your house unto you desolate. Christ said, this building, not one stone would be left upon another. The scripture of prophecy tells us that at that point, the Spirit of God left the temple no more to reside there. It will never be rebuilt as it was. When Titus, the Roman general, finally fulfilled Christ's prophecy of Matthew 24 and took the temple apart stone by stone and laid it to waste, the people ran in the streets of Jerusalem and they cried, Ichabod, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Right now, there's a mosque on the Temple Mount. Some say, no, that's not really where the temple goes. And now they're going to begin to change where the temple was so that they can find a place to build it. Why? Because as one of the great evangelical preachers, Dwight Evans out of Dallas, a product, I believe, of the Dallas Theological Seminary, as he preached in a sermon I heard many years back, maybe 20 years ago, he preached in this sermon that Christ is coming to earth. He is going to sit in the temple. And I want you to get the last part of what he said. He said, and Christ is going to force the world to keep his commandments. There is a belief that this temple is going to be constructed. And just as the disciples wanted revenge on the religious leadership and the skeptics of their day, there are those who don't really want salvation for the world. They want to be right and they want revenge. This is why they hold so hard to doctrines like eternal destruction, constant burning in hell's fire throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I talked to one person who believes this doctrine, and they felt like this is what they get. They'll see that they were wrong as we stand in heaven and laugh at them burning forever. Let me tell you something. Heaven won't be heaven to me if I have to watch people burn. I'm a physician. I'm telling you, somebody breaks their foot, I'm sad. I'd hate to watch somebody burning forever, screaming in pain. I don't know how there'd be any joy in that. But I want you to understand that the spirit that moved on the crowds by the sea is the same spirit moving today, a spirit to try and put Christ where he doesn't belong. Why? Because Paul says that no wonder even Satan is transformed into an angel of light. We as Adventists understand that this means that the day is coming when Lucifer, Satan himself, is going to impersonate Jesus Christ. He is going to come to earth and cry, peace, peace. Just like in the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets cried, peace, peace, before Babylon came to destroy them. There will be a movement of false prophets and then ultimately Satan impersonating Christ, crying, peace, peace. When they don't realize sudden destruction is upon them. In Roger Minot's book, A Trip into the Supernatural, if you've never read it, it's a powerful book by a man who came out of demon worshiping and became a Seventh-day Adventist. A phenomenal book. If you haven't read it, get it and read it. If you're a little bit easily spooked, read it during the daytime. Because he comes out of demon worshiping, the demons come looking for him. So I don't know what your tolerance level is. My mother said she'd only read it on the subway train. She wouldn't read it at home at night. But he says the demon priest taught them, don't miss this, that God is too merciful to destroy Lucifer and the world. This is where the Luciferian philosophies of this world come from, that in fact, in the end, God is going to give control over the earth to Lucifer. And so if you follow Lucifer, you're the ones who are actually going to inherit the earth. This is why the Rolling Stones and Guns N' Roses made albums entitled Sympathy for the Devil. Because these are the Luciferian philosophies that will come to play. And once the world believes that there's someone coming to sit in a temple that is to be built, it sets up the final great deception as Lucifer comes to earth and walks the earth. Can you imagine during a pandemic like this, he waves his hands and all of the sick and suffering disappears. But we are told in the spirit of prophecy that he's the one who laid the sickness on them in the first place. When he walks into the cancer wards of hospitals and he waves his hands and all of the people are healed, everyone is going to say, Jesus has returned, and they're going to want to thrust him on the throne. And it's already happening. In this book, The Rabbis, Donald Trump, and the Third Temple by Thomas Horn, reveals the secrets that are afoot right now at work to build the third temple. And the same spirit is working today to try and convince people that this has to be built. In fact, there are those who say Jesus cannot return until that temple is built. So this is why there's so much political pressure on the United States to move the embassy to Jerusalem and to recognize Israel the way we do and to try and force and create an environment where that temple can be built. But it's based on false assumptions. They take 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, which says, that day shall not come until the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits on the in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And they say, listen, the temple has to be built for the Antichrist to come and sit in it. But this is futurism. This is a way to try and remove the historical approach to understanding the prophecy and the signs of the times. They're going to try and push everything in the future. The reality is that this has already happened. During the 1260 years, when the Pope has been sitting on the throne, these prophecies have already been fulfilled. Now watch this. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Of Matthew 24:15, they say this temple has to be rebuilt for the abomination of desolation to happen. They don't realize these things have passed. In fact, Hollywood has jumped in on it. This is the movie Left Behind. I've never seen it, but I read the reviews. Nicolas Cage is probably one of his worst reviewed movies of all times. This is a remake 14 years after the original one, based on this book by Tim LaHaye and Jerry P. Jenkins, who are actually sympathetic to this futuristic belief that has made so many Christians believe that what's happening now is not prophetically relevant, that it is all in the future, which you can do that and then take away all culpability for things like the Dark Ages for those who are actually responsible. And what they teach is, yes, this temple is going to be built. The Antichrist is going to come in. Jesus is going to come to earth. And when he comes, there's going to be this rapture that's going to happen. And all these people are going to be snatched away. In fact, Jackie was visiting me, was dropping me some lunch at work. And there was a guy who was delivering like UPS stuff. I don't know what he was delivering. And I'm back in the break room eating, just quickly trying to get a bite. And he's yelling at us about the rapture is about to happen. And then he turns to us and he says, do you know two Christian pilots can't fly in a plane at the same time? I said, yeah, in my mind, I was thinking I heard it. He goes, that's right, the rapture's coming. So you mean to tell me there's a rapture coming, and if there's two Christian pilots in the plane, everybody else is going to crash? If you believe that, it would seem to me that everybody on the plane would want to be a Christian. My Bible tells me that when Jesus comes, it'll be like the lightning flashing from the east to the west. And when lightning flashes, everyone can see it. My Bible tells me that every eye shall behold him. My Bible tells me, as we talked about in the sermon we recorded this week, in Revelation 19, that when Jesus comes, the heavens are going to roll back like a scroll. The same way that God parted the Red Sea for Israel's deliverance, he will part the skies for our deliverance. Spiritual Israel will watch the world rock and reel like a woman in labor, and the heavens roll back like a scroll. There will be nothing secret about it. But if you have that same spirit that they had after Christ fed the 5,000 men, you're going to be looking for that kind of situation, because they believe the church will not go through any tribulation. So, of course, the church has to leave the planet first, because there's a great tribulation coming. Matthew 14:23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Jesus was so upset. His disciples were plotting to force him to be king. He understood at this point that many of his disciples were nowhere near where they needed to be in order for them to do the work they would have to do after his crucifixion and resurrection. Christ began to agonize for his disciples. In fact, the spirit of prophecy says it like this. When left alone, Jesus went up into a mountain apart to pray. For hours he continued pleading with God, not for himself, but for men were those prayers. He prayed for power to reveal to men the divine character of his mission, that Satan might not blind their understanding and pervert their judgment. In the place of his exaltation to the throne of David, they were to witness his crucifixion. This was to be indeed his true coronation. I want you to get this. The spirit of prophecy says that the coronation Christ received on earth was to go to the cross and die. You know why? Because it is at the cross that Christ shut Satan and the demons out of heaven forever. It's at the cross that when after the 1,000 years, before the lake of fire is filled with the wicked and Satan himself, it is at the cross that they have to fall on their knees and say, you were righteous. You were holy. Every knee will bow. Every knee will bend. Every head will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He gains that authority at the cross. But they did not discern this. And in consequence, strong temptations would come to them, which it would be difficult for them to recognize as temptations. Without the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind and enlarge the comprehension of faith of the disciples would fail. Without the Holy Spirit to enlighten the mind and enlarge the comprehension, the faith of the disciples would fail. It was painful to Jesus that their conceptions of his kingdom were, to so great a degree, limited to worldly aggrandizement and honor. For them, the burden was heavy upon his heart, and he poured out his supplications with bitter agony and tears. Jesus' heart was broken because his disciples, who should know better, still thought that success was earthly. That success meant earthly stature and earthly power and earthly wealth. He was heartbroken that his disciples could not see the invisible kingdom that is coming, that Christ was sent to build. Let me tell you something. Satan is he's a master deceiver. As I look at the racial tensions in our country and I talk to some of my friends, I realize that many of them do not understand the time in which we live. The energies are more concerned what is happening on earth and righting wrongs on earth and fixing earth. And I keep telling them it can be a distraction. If you're not careful, you'll be more concerned with what happens on earth in the political realm. And like the 10,000 and the disciples at the lakeside, you'll be more concerned with what happens here than you are with what is happening in glory. You are not sent to fix earth. Babylon is falling. And if you don't understand that, you can invest your whole life on good causes and miss the cause of Christ. Matthew 14, 24. The disciples are out. They rowed out about 3 miles. The lake is about 5 miles across. Matthew 14, 24 says, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. Out of nowhere, the day had been perfect. Out of nowhere, a storm hits as they are trying to sail to the other side. John says it like this. John 6, 8 says, and the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. And anytime the Bible specifically talks to you about a wind, often it means the wind is of supernatural origin. When the Bible talks about the parting of the Red Sea, it's an east wind that comes to separate the Red Sea and a west wind that covers the Pharaoh and his armies in the water. Supernaturally, the wind comes up. Satan now sees the disciples separated from Christ and he attacks. Here's what Ellen White says. The disciples had that day witnessed the wonderful works of Christ. It had seemed that heaven had come down to the earth. The memory of that precious, glorious day should have filled them with faith and hope, had they, out of the abundance of their hearts, been conversing together in regard to these things, they would not have entered into temptation. But their disappointment had absorbed their thoughts. The word of Christ, gather up the fragments that nothing be lost, were unheeded. I want you to get this. When Jesus said to them to gather up the leftover pieces of food and that nothing be lost, it was as spiritual as it was physical. They were supposed to gather up the remnants of the miracle and internalize what Christ had done and focus on it. Gather up the remnants of the goodness that God has done you. So many times we focus on what goes wrong in life. We forget to stop and praise God for all that is going right. Those were hours of large blessing to the disciples, but they had forgotten it all. They were in the midst of troubled waters. Look at this. Their thoughts were stormy and unreasonable, and the Lord gave them something else to afflict their souls and occupy their minds. I love this last line because I've had to apply this to my own life. God often does this when men create burdens and troubles for themselves. Sometimes God allows the storm to come in your life because you've been stormy, because you've been doubtful. God allows the storm to come because the storm serves the purpose. It is the fire through which Christ will purify you. John 6:19, so when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, about 3 or 4 miles, commentators would say, when they had rowed out that far, Mark 6:48, and he saw them toiling. Jesus saw them rowing, fighting. In fact, one commentary says that it was probably a ship with a sail, but the wind was so bad they had to drop the sail, and they were trying to row. By now, they had gone so far off of where they were supposed to be. They were miles off course. Jesus is standing on the seashore, and his eyes never leave his disciples. I want you to know that when you are in the storm and you feel alone, Christ is always still there watching. He saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary. About the fourth watch of the night, he comes unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. The fourth watch of the night is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. They had switched from the Jewish breakdown of the night, which was 3 parts, to the Roman part, which is 4 parts. So now it was 3 to 6 a.m. was the last watch of the night. John and Mark tell you this because what they want you to know is this wasn't some fake miracle. Jesus wasn't walking like the beaches in Miami where you could walk out a half a mile and still water reach you to your ankles. Jesus actually went out, miles out into the water, the darkest time of the night. My Bible says, and he would have passed them by. Jesus begins to walk so briskly on that water. Now, you know, I don't know how Jesus walks on the water like he does. Anytime I talk about this verse, I say the same thing. Again, he shows you that he is the master of the laws of physics. The law of buoyancy goes out the window. I don't know if when Jesus stepped, columns of ice formed under his feet. I don't know if when he walked, the law of gravity is suspended and he's actually hovering and walking on the water. I don't know if he makes the water solid as he, I don't know what he does, but somehow the laws of physics stop applying to him, and he can do that because he wrote the laws of physics. My Bible says it looked like he was going to pass by the disciples. Was he ever going to pass by them? No. But Christ wanted them to call to him. Psalm 93, 3 and 4 says it like this, talking about God's dominance, Christ's dominance over the water. Psalm 93, 3 and 4 says, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Let me tell you something. Sometimes it feels like your life is being washed over by the waves of trouble and difficulty. Recite this psalm. He is mightier than the sound of the waves of trouble in your life. Matthew 14:26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. When they saw him coming, can you imagine? In the dark of the night, the lightning cracks, and there's a dude walking on the water. All of you are about, you all about to drown. You're trying to figure out how you're going to survive this mess. In fact, the spirit of prophecy tells us they gave up. They stopped rowing after a while. And here's a dude just walking, just... They saw him, and they, one commentary says that they probably still had some of the superstitious attitudes of the time at this point. And so when they saw him, they thought it was a ghost or a spirit, and they scream out in fear. Can you imagine 12 grown men screaming on a ship? Hmm. Mark 6:50 says it like this, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, I love this, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Let me tell you something, as you see the storms, Brother Dimitri was talking about the fires in California. I've been in touch with people in California. Up and down the West Coast, the fires are going crazy. Millions of acres destroyed, human life lost, all while we're in a global pandemic, all while we have the threat of war at all times. Just a little while ago, a Russian warship went through some fishermen's boats off the coast of Alaska. America and China, our relations have been sullied. You look around the world at the rise in food insecurity and famine, earthquakes in diverse places. You look around at the world and you start to say to yourself, man, this is too much, and you may want to stop rowing. But let me tell you something. I like the way Jesus puts this, because what Jesus says about all that's going on in the world is what he says, is what he says to them then is what he's saying to us now. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Watch this. Every time CNN, Fox News, the Hartford Current, the New York Times posts on their pages the fulfillment of a prophecy, it is as if Christ is whispering to us, it is I. Every time you see these things, we ought not get afraid, because what it means is that he is not walking on water this time. He's about to walk on the Milky Way. What is going on is that he's about to stand up in the temple. He's about to say, it is done. He's about to mount the white horse of Revelation 19 and gather the hosts of the armies of heaven. What it's really telling you is that Jesus is on his way. So why should you be afraid when the rescue mission is about to start? He says, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Peter, always Peter, answered him and said, Lord, if it's really you, bid me come unto thee on the water. Jesus said, come on. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Jesus had in his heart to allow Peter this experience, knowing what Peter was going to go through later. Peter, can you imagine as he steps out of the boat? I would imagine Peter's holding on to the side and making sure he's really sturdy first before he starts just a walking. When he realizes he can walk and he's standing up on water in the middle of a storm, Peter, you know, he just gets that little strut like, that's right, it's me. It's all me, baby, I'm walking. And as he's walking, he thinks about the fact that the other 11 disciples were too chicken to get out the boat. And as soon as he started thinking about them, he took his eyes off Jesus. The spirit of prophecy tells us he was between two large waves. He looked back to see them. And when he looked back for Jesus, he couldn't see him. When he realized that, verse 30 of Matthew 14 says, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. Just like that, he began to fall under the water. He cried saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Let me tell you something. You're going to feel like you're sinking in this world. You're going to feel like you're going under sometimes. Life is going to get complicated, difficult, and painful. But let me tell you something. Don't doubt Jesus. His hand is always outstretched to lift you back to where he wants you to be. The Bible, SDA Bible commentary says this, we need never fear so long as we keep our eyes upon Jesus and trust in his grace and power. But when we turn our gaze upon self and upon others, we have good reason to be afraid. You know the problem a lot of us have in our Christianity? We are more concerned with what other folk think about us than what God thinks about us. Peter was so busy trying to impress the others that he actually wound up embarrassing himself thoroughly. Let me tell you something. Your Christianity can never be based on what other people think or say. Your Christianity must be based on what God says about you. And my God says in John 3:16 that he loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son. My God tells me that I am precious in his sight, the apple of his eye. My God tells me that the hairs on my head are numbered, even as they have been dwindling. He knows how many they are. No reason to worry about what other folk think. Matthew 14, 32 and 33 says this, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshiped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. This is the first time in the Gospels the disciples worship Jesus. There are people who come knock on your door at your house and tell you that Jesus is not God, that he's not divine. There are those who are questioning the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. But let me tell you something. If Jesus wasn't God, he could not accept worship. And here the disciples bow and they worshiped him. When they see the wind stop, they dropped and they worship him. And they say, yes, you are the Son of God. As if Christ was trying to teach them, you want to elevate me to the position of an earthly king. I am so much more. Spirit of Prophecy says it like this. When trouble comes upon us, how often we are like Peter. We look upon the waves instead of keeping our eyes fixed upon the Savior. Our footsteps slide and the proud waters go over our souls. Jesus did not bid Peter come to him that he should perish. He does not call us to follow him and then forsake us. Fear not, he says, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. You know, that's the passage I believe the three Hebrew boys probably recited as they went into the fiery furnace. Isaiah would have lived before them. And they would have probably known to understand a passage like this one. Day by day, God instructs his children by the circumstances of the daily life. He is preparing them to act their part upon that wider stage to which his providence has appointed them. It is the issue of the daily test that determines their victory or defeat in life's great crisis. Those who fail to realize their constant dependence upon God will be overcome by temptation. We may now suppose that our feet stand secure and that we shall never be moved. We may say with confidence, I know in whom I have believed. Nothing can shake my faith in God and in his word. But Satan is planning to take advantage of our hereditary and cultivated traits of character and to blind our eyes to our own necessities and defects. Only through realizing our own weaknesses and looking steadfastly unto Jesus can we walk securely. From Desire of Ages, page 382. You've got to know that you will fall short. That's why Jesus says the race is to those who endure to the end. Those are who are going to be saved. Matthew chapter 24 tells us. That's why he says a just man falls seven times but rises every time. It's about getting up and continuing. It's about understanding that you're weak, that in yourself you cannot win the battle against sin. Many of us fail in gaining victory over sin because we constantly look at our sin. We constantly look at ourselves. We're worried about what other people think. I am here to challenge you today. If you want victory over your sin, your secret sin, you must turn your eyes upon Jesus. The old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I want you to take that miracle walk with Jesus. That's what we're called to do, to walk with Jesus. And not just as Peter did then, but Jesus wants to walk with us now. This is the calling on each one of our lives, to invite Jesus in to walk with us. And I challenge you this week, spend time in the Gospels. Get to know Christ again. Get to know him all over again. There's power in focusing on him. Peter turned his eye away and sank, and so will you. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and keep ever focused on him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Lord, all of us are like the crowd, wanting to crown you king in our hearts, but not really wanting to give you full sway over our lives. Lord, many of us are like Peter. We have the faith to step out of the boat, but Lord, we quickly wonder about what other people are thinking or turn our attentions to our apparent success. Father God, humble your people and prepare us for the time of trouble that is coming. The prophecies are being fulfilled. And it is time that we understand, as David says in Psalms, that even as the waters of trouble are coming, you have power over the water. And as Isaiah says, even if we have to walk through fire, the fire will not burn us. Lord, help us to become strong in you, courageous in you, so that we might be able to stand even when it seems like the heavens are going to fall. Prepare your people that, Lord, we might walk with you. As you say of the 144,000, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Lord, let us follow the Lamb now. Walk with him now. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.